been very good to be with you this week. We trust that God will bless his word to all our hearts. I've appreciated the fellowship of the saints here, and we trust that God will bless you in future days, ere the Lord himself shall come to yonder sky. Our subject tonight is Armageddon. Would you look at a few scriptures, please? First, in the book of Joel, little prophecy of Joel, and chapter 2, and verse number 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. Turn, please, to Zechariah. Chapter 14. Verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. Thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. There shall be a very great valley. Revelation, please. Verse 2 in chapter 9. The book of the Revelation. This is a reference to the sixth trumpet. Revelation chapter 9, verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. It's a reference to this river I want at this point. The four angels which are bound, and I ask you to consider why four angels were bound in the great river, Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for this one article, the hour, day, month, year. It's not a period, it's a date. For to slay the third part of man. You imagine that? Our present population is 6 billion plus. A third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200 million. Turn to chapter 16. Verse 1. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your way. Pour out the vials. The word is actually bowl. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version for the bowls of the altar. The difference between vial and a bowl is simple. The vial is this shape. The bowl is this shape, like a saucer, so that the contents can be emptied in one movement. That's the idea. And the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. There fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. I suggest cancer of the skin. The second angel poured out his bowl or his vial on the sea. It became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. Corruption of the sea, cancer of the skin, corruption of the sea. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers, fountains of water, they became his blood, the contamination of the streams. Look down, please, verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl or vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat, blasphemed the name of God, which hath a power or authority over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat to where this throne of the beast. I suggest Babylon, of which I have spoken briefly in nights past. A bowl upon the seat of the throne of the beast. This kingdom was full of darkness, plunged into darkness, became darkened. They gnawed their tongues for pain, blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not. It's the last mention of repentance in this book. Repented not of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the one under the sixth trumpet already referred to. Here's the sixth bowl. And the water thereof was dried up, but the way of the kings of the earth, the kings of the east, that the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of devils, the word of course is demons, working miracles or signs, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, the whole habitable world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. A parenthetic statement for the Lord, behold, I come as a thief. He never comes to his own as a thief, only to sinners. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, to see his shame. And he, you may discuss who the he is. I suggest it's a grammatical singular with the neuter plural of the demons. It's satanic power behind them. He gathered them together into the place. There's an article. Called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. It's a place. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl, vial, unto the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices, and thunders, and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. So mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city, it has to be Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not named in the Revelation until you come to the New Jerusalem, the Holy Jerusalem. That great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, out of 100 pounds weight. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of the plague of the hail, for the plague of the wrath was exceeding great. Now the next chronological link, you move to chapter 19 of this book, and verse 11. Chapter 17 is parenthetic to show the fall of mystery Babylon the Great, the religious Babylon. Chapter 18 is the fall of the financial Babylon. The two are distinct and at different times. One's at the midpoint of the tribulation, chapter 17, the other at the close. We've just read, Great Babylon came up in remembrance. That phrase always means God takes action with regard to that which is named. God takes action with regard to Babylon. But now we move to the next chronological movement. Chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, behold a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, many diadems. And in a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword. With it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them. The extended meaning of that word should be translated there, smash them, with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God will bless the reading of his word. It's well to be saved. I think we should give thanks tonight that God has saved us, and that we are expecting our Lord to come to the air. That coming to the air, as I have spoken of it in nights past, is the rapture that closes the church age. And we have shown that that event takes place before the tribulation even opens. This is the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, the 7 years of unprecedented, unparalleled, unimaginable judgment that is poured out upon earth. But before that happens, every saved one will be home in glory. And anyone unsaved tonight in our gathering, we pray for you particularly, pointedly, that you might be gathered in and saved before the Lord comes. Ponder that. The world looks forward with trepidation to what lies ahead. I have spoken in nights past, men's hearts failing them for fear as they regard the future. And so they might. And so they should. Because Armageddon, the very word, brings before us an end time scenario that will clothe life on earth as we know it. And it's of that that I want to speak tonight in particular. I've already covered the progress of the program that God has given for us. We have taken as our program the prophecy given to Daniel in the year 538 BC, the year after the Babylonian Empire fell to the Medes and Persians, and Babylon was captured. 2 years before, the 70-year captivity would come to an end in 536 BC. And God takes Daniel into his council, and he gives him a prophecy concerning the promise he made to Abraham of a seed that will possess the land of Israel from the river, the Nile, to the great river Euphrates. They have never possessed that land in full. He gave a promise to David of a throne that would be forever to the seed of David. Seed of Abraham, seed of David. But we have traced the history of Israel and discovered that while God had made that clear, faithful God, a gracious God, had made that commitment, the chastisement of his people had to follow because of their disobedience and defiance. And for that, they were taken captive down to Babylon, 606. And at a time when it looked as if those promises must fail, the people were deported and the place destroyed, God gave to Daniel a divine program that is set out in his 70 weeks prophecy. 70 weeks of years, 490 years. God gave him a starting point, the only prophecy in your Bible that has a date that links with secular history, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. A total of 69 weeks. A total of 483 years. A total of 173,880 days. And we showed nights past that that was accurately fulfilled to the very day. Going forth the commandment, first to the month Nisan, 445 BC. Christ moved into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 on the back of the ass on the 10th day of Nisan, 32 AD, 173,880 days from the going forth of the commandment. Then Daniel was told that the Christ, the Messiah, after the 62 weeks, shall be cut off. And on the 14th of the month Nisan, 4 days after the close of the 69th week, he hangs on a cross outside the city. The clock of prophecy stopped. Israel set aside. Word in Romans chapter 11, blindness in part hath happened unto Israel. They're out of the program. The program is suspended, and something has come in of which Daniel knew nothing, and was in the counsels of God. Christ revealed it in Matthew 16. I will build my church. And that one died, was buried, rose on the 17th, 3 days, 3 nights later. He rose from the grave. 40 days later, he went back to glory. 10 days later, he sent down the Holy Spirit of God to incorporate the church. And thus, the present age, this is our age, and we are somewhere tonight very close to that line, waiting for the close of the age. We spoke of the nature of the rapture, the necessity of the rapture, and the nearness of the rapture. Is coming back, and that's the one we await tonight. So the prophetic program gave us a date for the Christ, his cross. The church comes in the intervening gap between the 69th and the 70th week. Then last night we saw something further, that out of the events following the rapture, there was a period here when God would save 144,000 particular witnesses of the nation of Israel, save them miraculously, seal them with an obvious seed to protect them, and send them forth as preachers to proclaim the gospel with emphasis on a coming king. And they would cover the world, and from the result of their preaching would come millions, the great company that no man can number, of Revelation chapter 7, who, whence are they and whence came they? They are they that have come out of the tribulation, the great one, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We saw last night that the rapture did not commence the tribulation, that there has to be a gap between the rapture and that which signifies the start of the tribulation, which is the covenant between the man from the west in his support for a man in Israel, the two beasts, both puppets, princes of Satan, brought onto the scene to lead men along this path of destruction. God permits them to come. We saw that at some point after the rapture, I pointed out in another study that I suggested that this rapture was the Enoch factor in the coming of the Son of Man. It was a warning note. As Enoch was taken before the flood, so the church is taken before the judgment breaks in the tribulation. The Enoch factor would be at this point. And the Lord spoke of that. This generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And I'm suggesting that from that point, the rapture, until the return of Christ to earth, his feet stand in the Mount of Olives, is a generation. But the last 7 years is the actual 70th week, the tribulation period, the last 3.5 years being the great tribulation. That tribulation will commence when a peace is reached in Israel that I've called the covenant. Confirm the covenant with the many, Daniel 9:27, for 1 week. And the leader in Israel, the second beast out of the earth, looks like a lamb, two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon, is supported by the man from the west, who is the leader out of this final kingdom, the 10-powered kingdom represented by the 10 toes. And by the 10 horns on this final beast, he arises with that power and authority behind him. And it's significant, I suggest, that the G8, from a couple of weeks ago, it was suggested it be expanded to the G10. Men have already divided Earth into 10 zones. And it was suggested that that would become G10, with the addition of China and India, addition of China and India, so that the groundwork is being laid, and out of this will come a man of charismatic personality and satanic power who will give his backing to a peace treaty. And once that peace treaty is signed, then of course the clock of prophecy recommences, and it's only got 7 years to tick. 7 years, 84 months, 2520 days. From that covenant is signed until the Lord's feet stand on the Mount of Olives. And I pointed out again last night that what they don't know is this. That corresponds to a moment in heaven where John is introduced into heaven in Revelation chapter 4. And there chapter 4 and chapter 5 gives you the background of the whole of the tribulation period, and he gets a sight of the throne. He learns the secret of the book in the right hand of the throne sitter. And he hears the song of the Lamb as the Redeemer moves to open the seas, the title deeds of earth, and dispossess the usurper that's occupied earth itself, the satanic power that has men under its domination. Now Christ as the Redeemer is moving to release them from that bondage. And this is done by the opening of the seals. We went through very quickly the first six seals that were opened. We just mentioned them. The first four are the four horsemen, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse. Personification, deception, war, famine, death itself, death even by the beasts. Those beasts are not the wild beasts of earth. Those beasts are the beasts of Revelation 13. The two men I've already mentioned, who turn with virulence against everything and everyone that names the name of Christ. And a man has moved to supreme power. I brought you last night up to the central point, the halfway point, when something dramatic happens. That world leader, possibly in Jerusalem, because a great invasion of the land of Israel has been defeated on the hills of Israel, just before this point. That's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And God has defeated that army. But it's doubtless this man claims to be the victor. And maybe at a great celebration, possibly in Jerusalem. I don't know, it's only a suggestion. But somewhere, there's someone steps out of the crowd with a gun, a ball, a knife, and he's suddenly cut down. One of his heads is a statement of Scripture of Revelation chapter 13. Wounded to death. That's not an empire. That's a person. Wounded to death. An assassination. And that assassination, then, is suddenly reversed. His deadly wound was healed. From that point, as it were, is in the picture. And you can see that there's something of a sham about this. There's something hypocritical. There's something not real. It's a satanic deception, as Satan produces in his man, a reproduction of a death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And this man now has behind him the worship of the world. All the world wandered after the beast, I'm quoting from Revelation 13, and they worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, and said, who is able to make war with him? Who can stand before him? He's reached the pinnacle of power, and he shows it. He shows it by a dramatic action. He moves into the temple in Jerusalem, that rebuilt temple of which we spoke last night, that Israel is just waiting to build, and maybe the progress of peace negotiations will allow them to do that, with or without the Mosque of Omar and the Dome of the Rock. But a new temple will arise there. Plans are ready. People are in place. That could be done fairly rapidly. But it means that in that temple, 2 Thessalonians 2, this world leader takes his place, takes his seat, and claims to be God, and demands the worship of the world. His henchman, the man in Jerusalem, the second beast, I submit the king of fierce countenance of Daniel chapter 8. This is the false prophet. He points to this man and he says, now, make him an image. Put the image upon the wing of the temple. Let that image be focused round the world. And you can see how a new idolatry. I submit, brethren, the idolatry of Revelation is not the idolatry of the past. It's the idolatry that worships a man, that reproduces this image possibly in all the civic capital, all the capitals of earth, the civic centers, and in every home, images, pictures of this man, this world leader of dramatic personality, mighty power. This man is worshipped right round the earth, and he's claiming the worship of men. He turns at that point on all that would seem to be religious, apart from himself, and worship of himself. He turns upon the harlot church. The harlot has emerged at this point because the remnants of Christianity from those left, Thyatira, Romanism, Protestantism, assemblies, charismatics, and so on, all of that left those that are not genuinely born of God, left behind, and merging back with Rome, brings the ecumenical movement established in Amsterdam in 1948, brings that ecumenical movement to fullness, and is identified in Revelation 17 as the harlot, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. This is that great harlot. And it would seem he supported her. You look at Revelation 17, first half of the chapter, the beast, the woman rides the beast. It looks as if she's in control, but I suggest it's the very opposite. He's supporting her for his own interest up to that point, the halfway stage. And at that halfway stage of the tribulation, he suddenly, with the 10 kings under him, read Revelation 17, turns upon the beast and destroys her utterly, completely, and absolutely. He destroys her with fire. He devours her flesh, all the symbolic language, just to show that he utterly destroys Roman Catholicism, apostate Christianity, from the Vatican right to the far-flung convents of earth, the monasteries and schools. The destruction is complete. The harlot is destroyed by the beast himself. He's decided he cannot share power in the religious field. He claims it absolutely for himself, and he's the agent. We know that God put it into his heart, but he's the very agent that destroys the harlot, the beast himself. But then again, he has something else to do. And that is, he does it when he takes his seat in the temple. He desecrates the temple. He alienates the nation. And all of Israel now, that do not bow to him, do not accept his claims, the nation has to flee. Revelation 12 I'm quoting from now. The woman has to flee into the wilderness. Notice the time. She's to be sustained there, protected there, supplied there. 1260 days. That's 3.5 years. He's turned now upon Israel, obviously with the agreement of the leader in Israel. This has been a plot from the start, a plan of Satan from the very start, to destroy the nation of Israel at that particular point. And there's launched a genocide against Israel, and it means that God now again has to protect his people and provide for them at that particular point. That's the point that corresponds with the war in heaven, where Michael stands up for the people of Israel when the beast turns upon them, and there's war in heaven, and Satan is finally banished and his angels from any access to the heavenlies, not into heaven itself, but into the heavenly places. And Satan is now banished, and he's banished down to earth. And he's in a great rage, because he knows his time is short. He reads the scripture. He knows exactly how long he has. He has 1260 days. He has 3.5 years. And he's going to make the most of it and wipe out the people of Israel, as well as those who claim the name of Christ, the believers who have believed the gospel that's been preached across the world. So Christianity, what remained of it, apostate, is destroyed. Judaism is destroyed. And now he turns his venom upon the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 10. They're two literal men. They're in the power of Moses and Elijah. What Moses did, shutting the heavens. What Elijah did, closing the heavens. What Moses did in turning the water into blood. And what Elijah did in closing the heavens. These men do the same thing. I do not suggest that they're Moses and Elijah. I don't believe so. They're two men that God raises up. And while they are the object of persecution, they cannot be touched, because fire comes out of the mouth, comes down and destroys their enemies, and they are preserved for exactly 1260 days. And I suggest that's the first half of the week. They've been ministering there, in Jerusalem. Now the beast, the man who claims all power, and now he turns on them. And it seems miraculous to the world. He's able to do what has not been done before. He destroys, he kills the two witnesses. And the order goes forth. In a city where our Lord was crucified, don't touch their body. Let their bodies lie on the open street. We not have any secret resurrection. No talk of resurrection this time. Keep the world cameras upon them. There they're lying. 1, 2, 3, into the fourth day, 3.5 days, and the world has a holiday. They send presents one to another, and they rejoice at those that have troubled their conscience over this first half of the week are now completely destroyed. And you can see their bodies lying in the street. They're miracle of miracles. As the world cameras focus on these men, they stand to their feet. They're caught up to heaven. The voice from heaven says, come up hither. And the world is stunned. They give glory to God. Doesn't mean they get saved. They just acknowledge that God must have done this. That God must have moved in this particular way. And he did. He was giving a last voice, a last testimony to his power and to his purpose. The city is shaken. 7,000 of the names. It's a very strange way of putting it. It's almost as if they were the security forces that were used to apprehend these two witnesses. They're a particular company of people. They were wiped out in the earthquake. God showed his vengeance on those who treated his witnesses in this particular way. That lays the groundwork. You notice in all of this, I have left out speaking about another religion. That's the religion of Islam. I have left that out for a purpose, because it seems to stand in the wings. It's there. It's venomous. It's antagonistic to Israel. But they must have agreed. And as I suggested last night, it's very likely that these 10 powers have got some Islamic powers joining up with them, 5 East and 5 West. And I suggested that this was links with the Roman Empire of the past, but is not the Roman Empire, and Europe is only one of the 10. It's a worldwide empire that produces a worldwide leader that brings men to his feet, and he does that. And remember that the material in the feet and the toes is iron and clay, and the two don't mix. They don't coalesce together, and one is very brittle. And I suggest that Islam has stood back while all this has been happening, agreed up to a point for the sake of peace, but they have not been very happy about the whole situation, and they're standing apart now. And it's this point things begin to turn against the man who has reached the peak of his power. He is at the peak militarily, politically, religiously. He's the one who dominates the world, but there are undercurrents. And more than undercurrents, rumbling to upset things as we move to this last part of the week. Now, 7 seals have been broken. The 7th seal is not identified as any judgment. From the 7th seal comes the 7 trumpets. And if you look at, when you have leisure, at the 7 trumpets in Revelation chapter 8, you will see judgments bursting upon this scene. This rebellious, ungodly scene. And as you listen to those trumpets, they're war trumpets. As you listen to those trumpets being blown, you can see from the midpoint of the week, the judgments are increasing. The first one is this. They're followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They're cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now, brethren, in the interpretation of these judgments, I suggest you read it literally, please. Someone has said, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. And I think when Scripture says green grass, it means green grass, and so on, right through the lot, with the result that here's an ecological storm of unprecedented proportions. There's an electrical storm that leaves a third part of this part of this earth actually devastated. When you come to the second angel sounded, a great mountain, as it were, great mountain, burning with fire, and cast into the sea. The third part of the sea became with blood. The third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. Third part of ships were destroyed. You think of that. That is, I judge, an asteroid or a meteorite, a massive one, striking the earth and falling into the sea. Did you know, over this last 2 years, there has been established a high-ranking astronomical scientific body to trace the track of the asteroids. 2 years ago at Christmas Day, a 600-kilometre asteroid passed over London. They hadn't seen it. They're difficult to track. The path is difficult to make out. Passed over London safely. But others have come very, very close. And there is a concern about these asteroids moving on tracks that they can't detect until almost too late. I suggest this is an asteroid or a meteorite. And the result is there is that part of the sea destroyed. So a battered earth, a bloodied sea turned into blood. The third angel sounded, and there was a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a torch. And I suggest the language there describes not a meteorite, but a comet coming very close to Earth. And as it comes closer, they're able to identify what's in it. There's a name given to it. And the Holy Spirit, through John, has given us a name. Wormwood. Bitterness. Poison. And it poisons the springs. So you can see, these are perfectly, can be perfectly literally interpreted of divine judgment. An electrical storm. A battered earth. The bloodied sea. And here you have the blighted springs. And then the fourth one is a black body, a blackened sky, upsetting the rhythm of nature, and so on. These are judgments that are bursting upon earth. The fifth trumpet is a spiritual invasion of satanic powers, described as released from the abyss. And then the sixth one, I read you that, points to the Euphrates River. And that's important. Because four angels seem to be incarcerated there. And the angel under the sixth trumpet is told to release them. And the next thing you get is the mobilization of a great, tremendous army. The mobilization of an army, 200 million, coming from the east. And the mention of the Euphrates River is important. I'd ask you to consider this. Daniel and his book gives us the background to political movement and shows there are angels in charge of certain nations. And while God permitted the invasion by Babylon of the land of Israel, and he did that, taking over by Medo-Persia, he did that in the taking over of that land by Greece, and then the power of Rome. I have often wondered if the angels in charge of those nations allowed those nations to get out of control, and they went too far, in their discipline upon the people of God, who were the people of God, despite being under discipline. And God incarcerated them in the river Euphrates. But now they're set free, because now you're going to get the biggest invasion that has ever come to the land of Israel. It's going to surround the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to be mighty in its force. So there you have the mobilization, I suggest, not yet the movement. The movement will come at the very close, but this is the first movement. You notice that Armageddon on the chart is spread out there a bit. Armageddon here is spread out over the last half of the week. I suggest there's a mobilization of forces. It takes them 3.5 years of diplomacy, a political movement, political arrangement. It takes them 3.5 years to actually move. But when you come to the sixth bowl, the movement of the armies is complete. They're coming from the east, and they're coming across the Euphrates River. It is dried up. It always seems as if God is opening the way for them to move at this particular time, because they're moving to a place called Armageddon. Now that brings me right to my subject, Armageddon. I'm going to ask four questions about it. I'll point out four things. I suggest to you that Armageddon refers not particularly, there is a battle there, but that's not the point. It's a place. The battle is called the Battle of the Great Day of God Almighty. But it's the place that is Armageddon. You say, where is that place, Armageddon? You've got to look at the word itself. It comes from the word Har, which is mountain, Megiddon, which is linked with the verb to gather. And Mr. Newbery will give, in his notes at the bottom of the page, he will give the mountain where the troops gather. And I suggest that exactly determines the place where this battle is going to take place. I do not think that it refers particularly to Megiddo in the north of the land, though that is a general interpretation. There's no mountain of Megiddo. There's a valley of Megiddo, but there's no mountain of Megiddo. And I suggest the place where these troops are going to gather is around Jerusalem. That city has had 30 sieges in its history. It has been captured 20 times. It's been utterly destroyed 17 times. Now, the great battle is moving to a climax. The mobilization of earth is complete. And you have the troops crossing the Euphrates River. And where are they heading to? They're heading for that city of Jerusalem, the capital of that nation that the world has come to hate and the world has come to detest. They're moving towards Israel. And I suggest that's exactly what Zechariah said in Zechariah 14. This is the statement. Zechariah, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. And that's the center where this action is going to take place. The second thing I want to ask is, who are these people that gather? Who are these nations that gather? And I'm going to suggest to you that they are the armies of the nations of earth. Not the nations themselves, but the armies, the military forces. You say, why are these military forces moving at this particular time? I suggest to you that there will be, force number one, and that will be spearheaded by the force of Islam. Islam has been quiet, I suggest, from the reading of Scripture, during these particular periods that I've already outlined to you. They've acquiesced up to a point, but there has been a building up of resentment in the Islamic world, and we know something of militant Islamic movements in our day, and I suggest that these will continue, and they will lead to the movement of a great army from the east. We have traditionally linked the Eastern Army with China and India. And that could well be. But I suggest that it's spearheaded by Islamic powers who now have got things under control and they're going to move to Jerusalem and they're going to destroy that city. They're going to wipe the nation of Israel off the map. Iran, in this last week or two, through their president, has been boasting again that they are now within range of Israel and they can wipe it out and destroy it absolutely. And that's the intention of the Arab world. Now, at this point, you see that coming to completion in a movement from the east with all these military forces. You look at the banners and so on of Revelation chapter 9, and you can almost identify quite a few of the forces that are moving towards Jerusalem at this particular time. But then you recognize, if that's force 1, there's force 2. There's that which will oppose, because there is a supporter of Israel, and that's the man from the West. And all the Western resources will move to the support of Israel and the relief of Jerusalem. So you're going to have two mighty forces converging, two armies converging on Jerusalem and taking up a stance around Jerusalem from east and west. In fact, it's almost going to be a confrontation between east and west and at the very midpoint of the earth in Jerusalem itself. So these, I suggest, are the persons that are concerned. It's the armies of earth being gathered. You might say now, the third note I want to strike is this. What's the plans? Who are the powers behind this gathering? Who is ordering this gathering? And I suggest that there are three forces that are behind this gathering. You might think it's strange if I say that God is permitting it. Ultimately, it's God who's allowing this, because Zechariah has again this to say, I will gather all nations to Jerusalem to battle. This is God allowing this confrontation between east and west, and he's permitting it, allowing it. You look at that scripture, Zechariah 14. I will gather, says God, the Lord, Jehovah. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to gather, to battle. And then the second thing is this. National leaders who have resented what this man has done. What this man has done from the midpoint of the week. There will be political forces against him, resenting the power that he's claiming, pushed underground, only for a time, now coming to the fore. There will be political forces. There will be religious forces that have refused to bow to his subjugation of all religion and its direction of religion, directing of religion to himself. There will be these resentments that are underground. But then thirdly, and most importantly, there will be Satan. Did you notice the demons that come out of the, represented by the frogs? Here it seems John is taken into a darkened room in the kingdom of Babylon, and there's a seance underway. And as he looks at that cabinet table, he can see there's the dragon, at his right hand, the beast, at his left hand, the false prophet. What are they planning? They're planning how to gather the world's forces into one spot, into one place. And then John sees, out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, he sees the frogs come. And they are interpreted for us. The spirit of demons that are sent forth into all the world. Did you notice that as we read it? They're sent forth into all the world. And what's the purpose? Working miracles. They go forth to the kings of the earth, to the whole habitable world, to gather them to the great battle, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. It's the interest of Satan to gather the forces because he has a trick up his sleeve. He has a plan. And he hasn't disclosed, I judge, beyond these immediate men beside him, the beast and the false prophet. They cooperate with him. And the going forth of these spirits is obviously the propaganda machinery of earth. But they're going to stir up trouble, stir up opposition, nation against nation. And the ultimate reason is to gather all the nations around Jerusalem to battle. You say God's permitting it. The leaders of the world are the ones in the immediate forefront who are giving the reasons to their people through cabinets, through government sittings, through communications. But behind it all, there's a satanic power gathering all those nations into one place. Because, as I've said already, he has a plan, he has a purpose that he hasn't disclosed as yet up to this particular point. You ask me then quite simply, what is that plan? What's his purpose? Shall I tell you what his purpose is? He means all those nations to unite under his banner. You can see as the armies gather to Jerusalem, there is, at this particular time, there is bursting judgment. Because we have looked at very quickly at the trumpets. The seventh trumpet has no judgment. It becomes the seven bowls. The seven bowls are poured out quickly, within days, at the most weeks, at the very end of the tribulation period. These armies are gathering around Jerusalem and making that the focus, some to destroy the man in Jerusalem and the city and the nation, others to support the man and the city and the nation. But they're gathering. And while they're doing that, bowl number one, the cancer of the skin, those that have taken the mark of the beast, marked out for God's judgment. Cancer of the skin. Then you have the corruption of the sea, become as blood out of a dead man, a festering mass of chemicals. Then you have the contamination of the springs. Then you have the catastrophe in the sun. When darkness sweeps across the kingdom of the beast, Babylon is plunged into darkness. The lights go out, as in Egypt, in days that are gone. A literal darkness. And then, as that happens, you come to bowl number five. The Euphrates is dried up. Bowl number six. The kingdom is darkened under bowl number five. Under bowl number six, the Euphrates is dried up. Triumphantly, those armies converge on Jerusalem. And as they do, the seventh bowl is about to be poured, just about to be poured. But I suggest before that happens, as these signs appear in the sky, the astronomical signs, the blackness in the sun and the moon and so on, and the changes in the setting of the heavenly bodies, all that strikes terror to the hearts of men. And at that point, I think Satan drops the mask and says, now look, we're gathered here. We're gathered to fight each other. But look, there's a man coming back from glory, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. He's coming back from glory. Why can we not unite together and oppose him? And that, I judge, is just exactly what has been on the record of heaven for many years. Maybe we haven't understood it. Let me read it to you. I'm quoting from Psalm number 2. Why do the nations tumultuously assemble, and the people meditate the vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. I know this is quoted in Acts chapter 4 by Peter as the opposition to the Christ and his cross. At his cross. I suggest its fulfillment comes at this crisis when men are faced with the choice, fight one another or fight him, and Satan has plotted his moves carefully. He has his men in place And they all agree to unite. And the confrontation doesn't become a confrontation between East and West. It becomes a confrontation between earth and heaven. The Son of Man, coming back in glory, is fit to stand on the Mount of Olives, and the nations of earth are gathered in opposition to it. Is it any wonder that the next part of the psalm says, He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The annunciation of the Christ as he comes back to Jerusalem at this particular point. You can see the point I'm making. This Armageddon is a place. There are people gathered. There are powers behind that. There has been a plan by Satan, the great deceiver. Notice, please, if you will, how many times in the last chapters of Revelation he's called and spoken of as a deceiver, which deceiveth the whole earth. This is his final ploy, his final plot, to unite men. He always wanted that right down from Eden's garden. Now he's got them united behind him, and they're going to uphold God's king, who's been brought back in glory. That's the point where the seventh bowl is poured out. The voice from the throne says, It is done. It is done. You tremble there. You see the great earthquake rippling round the earth, and the great hail, 100 pounds weight, falling on those gathered armies. It's coming into New York one night late, in the early hours of the morning. The captain on the aircraft said, If you look out the left-hand side, you'll have a wonderful view of Manhattan. And yes, it was a wonderful view. The lights of Manhattan. This scripture came to my mind. And the cities of the nations fell. Those great cities around the world. I've looked often at Singapore. Tremendous city. Skyline to rival New York. And the cities of the nations fell. A rippling earthquake. The greatest, most terrible the world has ever seen. Rippling round earth. The cities crashing. And there the armies are gathered. In an attempt of man, inspired of Satan, to keep God's Son from taking the sovereignty that belongs to him. It's at this point that John turns the page. He said, I saw heaven open. Saw a white horse, then that sat on it. Look at who he is, the faithful and true. That's the humanity. That's what he was while here on earth, what he still is. And will be when he comes back. But this time he's coming in righteousness to make war. He's a faithful and true. Look at the word of God. See his deity. Watch those flashing eyes. The eyes as a flame of fire. And see him, the word of God, humanity in deity. And now he comes. And on his thigh, a name written. King of kings and Lord of lords. His sovereignty. He's coming back. Watch that sword. The sword of his mouth. He's coming as a warrior with the sword. He's coming as in the second little picture, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He's coming as a shepherd to deliver his sheep and deal with the enemies that surround the sheep. And he's coming in judgment with a rod. And he's coming as a farmer treading out the vintage of the grapes gathered and ready for pressing. And he's going to tread the vintage of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God so that blood flows right down the nation. What happens? Those armies are bereft of their leaders. The beast and the false prophet are taken and they go directly to the lake of fire. Satan is removed from the scene. He's been raging on earth for 3.5 years. Now he's banished. He goes down into the abyss.
He'd be released for a little time at the end of 1,000 years, the end of the millennium. But for the moment, he's in the abyss, beasting the false prophet of the lake of fire. Those who have followed the beast, the armies, gathered, destroyed by the sword of his mouth. No rolling notes of the cannon, no missiles there. It's just the sword of his mouth. And the hills are covered with an army, which might well number 400 million. Just to imagine that. The total destruction. He's come to destroy his enemies. He's come to deliver his people. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. He delivers his saints. Then, after that deliverance, as they look upon him who is pierced, and the nation itself look upon him with the veil dropping from their eyes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He's coming now to set up his kingdom, to claim the crown that was denied him the first time. What a moment that will be. We used to have an old evangelist I love to hear in the north of Ireland, and he quoted so often, and I was just a child, it echoed in my heart. And when he comes in bright array to lead that conquering line, it will be glory then to say that he's a friend of mine. He's bringing with him his bride. The ceremony, not the supper, the ceremony has been in heaven. The supper will be on earth, but he brings his bride with him. The armies of heaven behind him. And he's going to establish the kingdom. And he's going to rule. Jesus shall rule where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore. The moon shall wax and wane no more. It's well to be saved, my fellow said. It's well to know him. We're looking for him to come and take us home, and then we'll be linked with him in the glory of the kingdom, and then the glory that lies ahead throughout all eternity. May God bless to us his word. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank thee for fellowship with thy people around the word of God. We ask of thee to take off that precious page and speak to our hearts, that we might be adjusted to the fact that Jesus is coming back again. We thank thee for the anticipation that fills our soul, the expectation of being with him, being like him, and sharing glory with him. We thank thee, it's thrilling to our hearts. In the meanwhile, keep us near to thyself and still believing until the hour of our receiving. Promise joys in heaven. Bless thy beloved people, every one tonight bowed in thy presence. Bless every family that's represented graciously and tenderly. Remember those linked to us who are not saved, that we might see them gathered in, brought to know thy Son. We look to thee for blessing. Now take our thanks for the fellowship of the saints and for the kind hands that have prepared a cup of tea for us now and some refreshment. We ask thee to sanctify it to us in our time together. In this fellowship, we give thanks for it and ask blessing with it as we close the meeting in the name and for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Shall we sing a verse or two, please? As I don't know, I expect the kettle has got to be boiled. We'll sing a verse or two, please, of hymn number 408. 408. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah. Jesus comes and comes to reign. We sing, please, verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4, and we stand to sing.